We're going to finish up Acts chapter 9 today. So if you have your Bibles and you want to join us, or if you're like Dennis and have it memorized, that's fine. That's fine. So we finished last week with Paul coming back from Arabia. Remember, he went over there and spent a couple years to balance and mature his faith. That was a principle we were looking at. There needs to be a time for you to mature your faith initially. I would also maintain that as you go through the spiritual life, there needs to be times where you can pull away and re-intensify your faith, because it tends to grow a little staid, a little dead, a little non-active. And we need to think these through. We're not after an emotional high to carry us to the next level. I don't know about you, but I've found emotional highs very deceiving. Because once the energy runs out of the emotional high, you're lower than you ever were. For me, it may not be for you, but for me, the thing that's helped me to continue is to have more content about God, for my definition, my understanding of God to become better, stronger, less TED-focused, more God-focused. That has helped me in that respect. So he's coming back, and he's speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Remember, the result of God's work in our life will always be to increase our ability to speak boldly about Jesus to the world. When we speak boldly about Jesus, we will continue to grow. If our religious exercises do not lead us to more boldness in the name of Jesus, then we are tipping into some sort of religious experience that isn't based on the reality of God's work in us. So what did we learn? A few things that we learned. I hope you learned something. Remember when we were looking at the conversion of Paul, I'm going to just talk about a couple conclusions that I thought about. And the thing is the Spirit leads each of you to think differently in your own application for your own life. That's why if you're not interacting with the content personally, there's a limited value. Because you're interacting with a few words that I say, or maybe someone else you talk to, but you don't necessarily interact with God about it. And it's, after all, remember, we want the communion, which is like in the Garden of Eden, the communion, the closeness of communing with Him. That's what it means. That's why that word applies to our daily fellowship. A couple of things we learned. God is big, God is persistent, and He is powerful. I mean, he has this thing planned out with Saul for a long time. He knows what's going to happen. He knows how he's going to do this. Most of us have a pretty small view of God. In terms of our own agenda and the things we're doing, we have a pretty big view of self and a pretty small view of God. And one of God's things in our lives is to flip that around to where we have a big view of God and a pretty small view of self. Another thing we might have learned is his righteous acts toward us are relentless. He never stops reaching out toward us. He is after us to do good to us and for us. And he's just not going to leave you alone. You've maybe heard the phrase, the hound of heaven, you know, and it's, I didn't write that, but somebody did, you know. I guess it sounds a little barky, but at any rate, you understand the principle I'm talking about. He is after us. He is patient. He operates on his own timetable. Remember we said, why in the world didn't he convert Saul before Stephen had to die, you know, at Saul's feet? God has his own timetable. His righteous acts toward us are not based on our performance. If Paul, his righteous acts toward Paul were based on Paul's performance, Paul would have been punished severely, right? Not saved, not reached out and taken a hold of and brought into a close relationship with him. Paul certainly did not perform or earn God's merit. God reached out to him due to God's love for him. When we come to know Jesus, we are entering a maturing process. Any of you feel like you're in a maturing process? I was talking to a couple of you this morning, and you know, you're like, I can't believe I did that this week. And it wasn't a good thing, okay? And, you know, I mean, we all have those things. But on the other hand, it's a maturing process. I'm hoping that at my age, a few of the things that I used to do less poorly than I do now. I've got to be careful here when I say this, that there is a little bit of maturity, a little bit of growing in my faith. That maturing process is important for all of us. We all must be disciples of Jesus. Remember, after Paul's conversion, he knew that Jesus was God. He knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. He became a student of Jesus, and that was where his trip out there benefited him. And then another thing I wrote down, there are no shortcuts to being Christ-like. If anybody could have taken a shortcut, it seemed like Saul could have taken that, right? I mean, he was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was more knowledgeable probably than any other person, raised under Gamaliel, the best. He was the best of the best of the very best. Many of us could not claim to be in his category. I don't know who any of us could in terms of his knowledge. But even then, as smart as he was and as good as he was, because after saved, he could still argue with them and prove that Jesus was the Christ right away. But he still didn't have the maturity. The rough edges God wanted rubbed off. And that's between that person and God to do that. The goal of our salvation is through the Holy Spirit, the leading of the Holy Spirit, to represent God to the earth, to the other people, with the truth about Jesus, to help them come to know Jesus in a very needy world. And it's not just needy. If you watch the news, it's pretty desperately needy right now. It's always been, though. It's just that there's everything's so global now. We see so much. Remember, we described our desperation as going the wrong way. We're going the wrong way on the street. We wanted to go to Anchorage, but we turned right at Spinard, and we're headed to Homer. And revival, repentance, doesn't mean just recognizing you're wrong. It means turning and going the other way. And this is where we often fall short. I don't know how many people have said, they say to me, I know I've got my shortcomings. You know what kind of apology that means to me? Or that means nothing to me. We all knew that we all had shortcomings, right? It's when we get down to the nitty-gritty that we start saying, I know that I do this and I need to change. And with God's help, I intend to change. That's when it becomes a little more purposeful. He must first turn us before we can help turn others. And this is what he does to Paul. Remember the words I previously used? I said he must deconstruct us. So I want you to keep that in your mind. He must deconstruct us before he can reconstruct us. Once he can reconstruct us, then we're useful in the kingdom of heaven. Remember, our own ideas of the kingdom on this earth are always fleshly and earthly and corrupt. We always interpret God's blessing as stuff. Why is that? And the people amongst us who are the most respected and honored are the people with more stuff. And this does not seem to be logical to me. When you think of Hollywood, when you think of the rich and the famous and the beautiful, are they the most Christ-like? I don't think so. It seems more inverse to that to me. So God's agenda, his kingdom, is different than our agenda. Remember, these stories are given to us not as history, but as stories to help us be better disciples of Jesus, to move us in many ways to change, to represent him better. The movement of Christ in our life, God in our life, always leads us to a bigger view of God and a smaller view of me. I don't know if any of you have ever thought it. You've done something that sort of, you know, tooted your own horn, so to speak, and then you felt like, oh, well, that God was really impressed with that. You know, I shouldn't have done that. I work at Solid Rock as well. I helped there a long time, and it's a nice place to be. Many of you saw it, and a lot of people will come up to me who are visitors. They'll say, you have done such a wonderful work here, because I've been there a long time. And immediately the Holy Spirit says, do not swallow that line. Do not swallow that. And I have my response ready, and it's always the same response if I'm listening. A lot of people have worked hard for a very long time to make a nice place for kids, and I'm just happy to be part of that. And the thing is that's the truth. To take credit for yourself, for anything that we do, whether it's your marriage that's working out well, your kids turned out well, is foolishness, the height of foolishness. Have your responses ready so when that temptation comes, you just don't fall into it. Oh yeah, yeah, it's all about me. Yeah, that doesn't quite work. I found that the times when sometimes I've hurt the most, maybe I was the most effective. When I felt the most confident, maybe I was the least effective. So, and as I get older, I'm less confident all the time. So, yeah, I did the turkey trot, and I used to be a runner, so I used to be quite good, right? And these guys were that I knew from camp were behind me. They're going to walk the whole way. But I knew as soon as I got in front of them, they would have to run. So, and I was just walking a pole, jogging a pole. So I stayed and finished. And sure enough, about 3/4, here they come. You know, and the fact is I'm old and I need to do what I can do, not to pretend I can do what others do. My limitations are great. In that case, they were physical, but there are limitations in every aspect. Remember, I always loved that phrase Larry said, do you think you can change somebody? How's it going? Remember that phrase? You know, you can't change anybody. You know, that's God's work, but he does it well. He just doesn't always do it on our timetable. God took Saul from being a very confident young man, extremely confident, made him to a dependent young man. Isn't that interesting? He didn't make him independent. He made him dependent, but he wasn't dependent on the Jewish system or other people. He was dependent on God. When he became dependent, his confidence became of value. Do you notice the way I said that? He had confidence, but it wasn't much value until he was dependent on the Lord for it. When we have confidence without dependence, we are of little value to the kingdom of heaven. In our study, when we were in Matthew for those couple Sundays, couple years, actually, we saw that the Jews had confidence in their system. They had so much confidence in their system, they really didn't need God. They didn't need Jesus. They didn't need any voice to tell them anything that they didn't already know. Remember the rich young ruler? His confidence? All these things have I kept from my youth? Really? But in their confidence, they had become useless. Remember, they're described as the old wineskin that could no longer be used. The old garment could not be patched. Their confidence is we are God's chosen people, but they had no dependence at that point on him. The system was self-sustaining. I was thinking while I was writing this of the verse in Jeremiah 2:13. Anybody know that by memory? Just kidding. I like this verse. I used to have it on my wall on a piece of paper, but it says, my people have committed two sins, and he's talking about the Jewish nation here. This is Jeremiah talking. He says, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug cisterns. A cistern is like a water reservoir that they would. They have dug cisterns that cannot hold water. It's interesting when he calls that the two sins. In other words, they have forsaken me and they have become independent of me. They don't need me anymore. They're not dependent. It's tough in our culture because we don't have to pray and say, Lord, give us our daily bread. None of you are worried about whether you'll have lunch today or whether you'll go without. I don't think, anyway. And most of us, if we went without lunch, we would be fine. But We, and I don't mean to say that to you skinny people with high metabolisms that are really going to be hungry by 1 o'clock. So, we forsake the Lord first. We lose our dependence on him and then we do our own thing. But then our own thing is useless to us. And our own thing is often philosophical as well as just physical. Whether it be a religion, religious thoughts, thoughts about creation, how we were formed, thoughts about marriage, how that should be handled, thoughts about child rearing, thoughts about philosophy, psychology, thoughts about business, thoughts about sports, any thought that leaves God out and removes the logical foundation by which it could make sense and results in our losing our dependence on his existence and our becoming independent of him based on our own skills and abilities. then we try to bolster this sorry philosophy or this philosophical mistake by adopting a religion to give us confidence that we long for. So I haven't come to grips with an infinite personal God, so I will just create a set of rules that I can come to grips with. And if I meet the expectations of this set of rules of my religion, I will feel like I did what I was supposed to do, but I never came into interaction with an infinite personal God and His Holy Spirit in my life. Remember, we don't want to dig a cistern, develop a system that doesn't hold water. God's program is always or almost always inverse from ours. If you think about it, it's kind of an odd thing. If you come to your first conclusion, just remember that's probably not God's, okay? That's yours and that's your flesh, and we need to think that through and maybe move on to the next one. I realize that's a rash generalization, but you understand my point. He removes our confidence, deconstructs, reaches out and saves us, and brings us to a point of dependence, and then gives us back sufficient confidence to be useful in the kingdom. That's the reconstruction process. This is what he did to Saul. And now all of a sudden, we just abandon Saul at verse 32 and move into Peter. Now I thought that they should have put the chapter break right there because that's a pretty serious break. But they didn't, so we can't do that. And remember, chapter breaks and verse breaks are done later after the original document to give us a place to find things, but aren't inspired in terms of any particular purpose. Sometimes I wonder the purpose, but we're in verse 32 of chapter 9. We're going to observe Peter and what he's been doing. Remember, since the death of Stephen and following the persecution of the church, the followers of Christ have still not fulfilled the Great Commission. They were supposed to go out up to the death of Stephen. It doesn't appear that they went most of anywhere. They're just staying in Jerusalem. The church is growing, but they're not going out into all the world and sharing the gospel of Christ. They'd not shared the good news of Christ with anyone outside of Jewish culture. They allowed some people to come in and hear inside their own culture, but they did not go out. And this is the section of beginning of change. God is not going for a Jewish-only salvation plan. Remember, I said probably some years have passed since the ascension to the point of of Stephen's death. But now, as a result of Stephen's death, they will go out as he told them to do earlier. A thought crossed my mind, you know. That it says they were to wait for a comforter. Remember that when he said, wait for a comforter in Jerusalem? Well, they got comfortable all right, but they didn't get the other part quite right. They just were staying there. So in verse 32, it says, as Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda, or however that is pronounced. If you were traveling from Jerusalem toward the Mediterranean Sea, diagonally up a little above Caesarea, about 10 miles in, you'd come to this town. So it's a little bit removed from Jerusalem, but not a great distance. 10 miles in, basically. It's down from Joppa, which he'll end up next. It says, there he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat. Immediately Aeneas got up, and all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. A couple things to notice there. He heals in the name of Jesus Christ. He does not try to develop a reputation for himself. This is not a money-making experience for this disciple. They're based on special revelation. In this case, he had the power to heal. These were what we call the sign gifts. The disciples had a lot of power back then. We'll see it over and over here. This phenomenal show of power resulted in people believing in Jesus, as did the lights and the sound of Saul's conversion. And we saw that earlier. So Peter moves on to Joppa in verse 36. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas. Both those words translated mean gazelle, in case you wanted to know that. Who was always doing good and helping the poor. About the time she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in the upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him, and they urged him, "Please come at once." Now, we must assume that they didn't want him to come just to come to the funeral. We must assume that they had some hope that he would be able to have the power to give this lady back life, or at least interested in what he might could do. These are the kind of things that we would love to see in this day and age. And yet the people who I really trust, who really have integrity, have not been able to do these things in a reputable manner that they can be verified. And verifiability is really important before we buy into signs, special signs and acts that people are claiming to have. We all believe God could do it, right? We're not limiting God. We just want to make sure that what we're buying into is real and not just a fake, because he warned us that people would come and fake these signs later. So in verse 39, Peter went with him, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying, and showing him the robes and others' clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with him. Very few of us understand what it would be like to be a widow in that culture. You can be a widow in our culture and get by, but it was very hard to get by. It meant destitution, poverty, loneliness. And this woman had gone out of her way to create certain comforts for each of these people. And that was her ministry that she had decided on. And they all showed up to show how good she had been to them. And then in verse 40, Peter says, he sent them all out of the room, and he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. And then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Notice that as a result of Peter's ministry, people came to believe in the Lord. They don't say that Peter got rich. They don't say that he got famous, that he gained more disciples personally. See, that wasn't his goal. His goal was to turn people toward Jesus. Next chapter, God is going to take the message of the good news to the Gentiles. Doesn't it seem like they should have done this already? I mean, it's been several years. Do you realize how hard it is to get a hardcore Jewish believer to accept Gentiles? They didn't want to accept other Jews, Samaritans even, but they certainly didn't want to accept Gentiles. They hadn't gone there. They had yet to go across the sill, the doorway of a Gentile's house. Up to this point, they'd allowed him to come, like I said, and learn a little bit about Christ in their culture, but they hadn't taken it out. No active going. Why they didn't go? We get a few glimpses of, but not fully. You'd have to study the culture a little bit and the bias and the resentment of them against the Gentiles and the belief that they were so, so much better. We will read of God's compassion for all and how hard it is to get them to think and act like he does, to reconstruct him in his image. He wants to move people off their religious bent. And this is a challenge for God for all of us. I thought of ways I could challenge you to move you off your religious bent, but I thought you would all resent me. So I did it anyway. We have religious bents, and they're not always in rebellion against God. A lot of times it's just habit. Do you know what I'm talking about? We say, "I'm going to church." We say, "I'm going to the church on the corner of whatever." We all know that the building is not the church, right? We know this. We know that the body of Christ is the church. The believers caring for each other is the church. And I'm not saying, I don't think I myself will ever get out of habit of saying I go to this church. Or maybe that's why we chose to say fellowship, because to get away from using that word. But those are habits. I don't know that that's active disobedience against God. We all have these. I mean, if people started questioning the words and terms and phrases we use, it's a challenge. I write a little thank you letter once a month. We're at Solid Rock, and it's a, you ever try writing without using any cheesy Christian phrases? It can be a real challenge, you know. And then when you're done, the person proofreading goes, well, I took out the five you missed, you know, or something like that. So it can be a real challenge, because these become buzzwords for us and that sort of thing. So, but if we can get a little bit cleaner, that would be good. That would help people who don't know anything to be able to discern a little bit better. We know that communion is our daily interaction with God, not a few moments reflected on his body sacrificing for us. That's the Lord's Supper. But it's a habit. It's just a habit we have of calling that communion. We all know that our communion with God is our interacting with him, just like our communion with somebody else. I mean, I walked over and shook Larry's hand before. That was our communion with him. We didn't participate in the Lord's Supper together. These are habits, and they make sense to us, okay? Because these are habits we've had since our youth. But remember, if we're not careful, they don't make sense to anybody else. This is the big thing that's going to happen here, is the Jewish system makes sense to the Jews. Does that make sense? But it doesn't make sense to the Gentiles, especially the ones who didn't live near or had never been, you know, into that system. The Jews are very closed about it, very proud about it. In fact, they still are. But this is God's great movement, is to move us away from habits that confuse. Now, many times I'll use the same word that I grew up with. But I take the freedom to do that. I'm not corrupt because I use it. It's just the way I use it, you know. But I want to make sure I know the correct definition behind the scenes. So if somebody's confused at my using of that, I can help them understand it. Because if you were to say, for instance, I had communion with the Lord, and this person was unchurched at all, they would have no idea what you're talking about. If you were thinking of the little wafer and the little drink. So these habits are important, but they're part of our history, but we have to be careful that they don't take the place of the reality that they are supposed to represent, that we know that. So if you have time this week, this is a big chapter. This is a big change. If you have time this week, if you're not too busy, that's back to the beginning there, sorry. I'm doing the guilt thing now. You ready? No, I'm kidding. I'm not doing the guilt thing. If you have time, read chapter 10, because I think if you pre-read that chapter, then when we go through it, it'll be more beneficial to you, because questions that you might have, we might be able to answer, or maybe you'll be able to correct me if I were to say a wrong thing. A huge change. Huge. Peter's vision of that stuff coming down in a sheet, that now he can do all this stuff that he's never been able to do, to eat. Do not call unclean what I call clean. Do you know how hard that is for a Jew to swallow? I don't know if you got that or not, but anyway, sorry. Stealing some of Connor's material right here. But anyway, think about that. You know, how do I represent God clearly, precisely, based on what he's doing rather than what my religious background is doing? I think if we could do that, God makes a lot of sense to the world. I was talking with a guy at the Thanksgiving thing, you know, and he's sitting all alone. I think you know who I'm talking about. I sat and talked to him for a long time, and we both decided that without God, there was no sense of moving on. I mean, there was no point where you could move from. It was just all subjective. You needed the objective truth of God before you could start to make sense of life. And he says, I live alone. I have a cat. That's all I hang with, because it's the only person I can talk to God about that doesn't say stupid things. So I moved away from his table. No, I didn't really. But yeah. No, but you know, it's interesting. We all think about these things. We all have these input. We all have these challenges. And let's represent God as faithfully as we can. Let's pray. God, you're really good to us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your infinite patience, your righteous acts toward us. Help us to hear the still small voice of your Holy Spirit and love the world as we should. In Jesus' name, amen.